are here in this study, and I want to give you some heavy meat tonight, really heavy meat, about this whole thing of the triumphal entry, little things that you can dig out on a scientific level, where Good Friday came from. Is it in Scripture? What about Jesus dying on the cross? Sunday, we're all going to hear about the Easter service, and we're going to hear emotional ministers, and rightly so, stand up and try to portray the agony of Christ and all this. Well, I'm not going to get emotional tonight. We're going to look at some things from physiology, anatomy, that kind of stuff, because I want you to really understand and comprehend with your mind tonight, and yes, it'll tie into your heart, the God's Word and what Jesus really went through for you. That Sunday when you sit before your pastors and he starts talking about Jesus and his agony and his death and burial and resurrection, I want you to have pictorial images in your mind and in your heart that this was real. It really happened. It's not just a story. These are factual things. The first thing we want to do, and I'll just throw this up on a board in the overview. Zechariah 9:9 is a prophecy. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, with that, I want to also put some parallel passages, because I want you to see something here. I've underlined these things. This came true in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. Can you all see this? Here is the verse. Let me get my pointer here. Here is the verse here. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on an ass, and on a colt, the foal of an ass." Mark's account says, "a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." Luke says the same thing. "You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." And John doesn't say anything about that, does he? Significance. Little technical thing. You look at this, and this is a quotation from the Zechariah 9. Tell me, what was Jesus riding on? What does it say he was riding on?
A donkey colt.
Was he riding on what? Was he riding on a donkey? Was he riding on a colt? Or was he riding on both of them?
A young donkey.
What does that seem to say? No, there's two animals. A colt is not the same as a donkey. A donkey would be the female, the mother. The colt would be the son. All right? What does it look like? If you look at this, you might say, gee, he was riding on a donkey, and he was riding on the colt, too.
But no one had ever ridden on that colt.
No, because Mark says that it was a colt that was tied up, which no one has ever sat. Luke says the same thing. In the ancient world, when a ruler or when a king rode on a peaceful mission, he rode on a donkey. It was a sign of peace in the ancient world. When a conqueror came in to maybe visit another impotentate or to come on a mission of peace, he always rode on a donkey. However, when he came as a conqueror, he rode on a horse. Remember in Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus comes back with us. And what is he riding on this time? Horse. His vesture is dipped in blood. He's coming to conquer the nation. He's not going to come humble on a peaceful mission. He's coming for judgment and destruction. So here's the significance. Jesus is the king. And he's coming in and he's riding on a donkey, humble, gentle. He is not coming for judgment. Now, what's the significance of the colt? Well, in the Middle East, even to this day, colts, when they're born, naturally as they start to develop, they are very wild. And so what they do, they tie them very closely to their mother. And they'll put packages on the colt, day by day, as the colt matures and grows. The colt will start to develop strength to carry the weight. When they get enough packages for the weight of a man, then the man will come and sit on the donkey, on the colt rather, who is growing, and he will not be thrown off. This is how they break him in. It's not like in the Wild West where you jump on a horse and the horse keeps bucking until it loses its spirit, right? But this is a thing. This is a thing. Now, Jesus was actually taking this verse literally. Jesus could actually be on both animals, because also to get that colt ready to carry a human being, they would place material, cloth, over both the mother and the colt. And the man then could either ride on the colt if it had enough weight placed on him to get him ready, or on the donkey itself. In either case, the rider was said to ride both animals at the same time. It's just something in culture, something of historical significance that even happens today. If you were to see a man sitting on a donkey and the colt tied right close by with a sheet over the donkey and the colt, the person would be said to ride them both in that particular culture of the Middle East. Any questions? All right. Okay.
Well, I had a clarification.
Okay, go ahead.
So what you're saying is Jesus was really riding on the mother, and the baby was alongside?
He was
riding on the baby and the mother was alongside?
Yeah. So there's a colt tied in which no one has ever sat.
Okay.
That seems to be the indication.
Okay.
Riding on both.
The significance too is that the colt would submit to that without bucking or
right.
being wild.
Right, because he was tied to the proximity of the mother. Right. That's right. Okay, let's look at some interesting things of the resurrection. You all know the resurrection story, but I want to show some things that come right out of the Journal of the American Medical Association. They did an article, and this article was done through Mayo Clinic, and it's just simply entitled Jesus and JAMA, or the Journal of the American Medical Association. And I think it's very interesting. I want to make some comments about the Lord Jesus and about the torture that he went through. Our first picture here shows the flagrum, or this split whip that was used. It had a wooden handle, and it had a lot of leather strands, and in these leather thongs, there were small bone pieces that would tear open the flesh, and there were metal balls that would deeply bruise the tissue. In other words, the idea was to lay open the individual. This picture here is kind of a bird's eye view from the top down, how Jesus would have been strapped to this pole, and what the Roman soldier legionnaire would come along and he would whip. Can you see this, John?
Mm-hmm. I can get around it. Okay. You're fine.
Is this clear?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In this article, they went so far as even to show the direction of the cuts that would happen in the skin as the man would flog the Lord. And of course they would not only hit the back, but they would go all the way down. And that's what Jesus took for you and I. You might say, why did they do this? Jesus was guilty of a seditious act. He was not just a philosopher or a religious leader. He had a seditious act. He claimed to be king. There was no other king but Caesar. So therefore, that was how the Jews got to Pilate. Hey, here's a guy who's saying he's king. We have no king but Caesar. All of a sudden now, when Jesus was guilty, he was treated worse than a criminal. He was treated, he was treated as a person who was treasonous, going against Rome himself by declaring himself king. Jesus said, "Oh, I have no earthly kingdom." But that didn't make any difference. He went through all. That's why he was beaten so terribly. Normally they would beat a man, but not like that. Now don't forget, they also punched him. They plucked out his beard. He was unrecognizable. But that's what they did to the criminals. They spit on him. They kicked him. They just mutilated his body. And you remember John, in John, when Pilate wanted to know about those on the cross. Jesus, it didn't take long for Jesus to die. He died within 3 hours. Pilate was dumbfounded, because the Bible says in John that he was surprised. Because normally it took anywhere from 24 to 36 hours, and sometimes 48 hours, before you would die on the cross. But Jesus was beaten so badly that he died very rapidly, and that's what surprised Pilate. Now, a lot of pictures that you see of Christ, you'll usually see him carrying the whole cross. Never happened in history. He only carried the cross beam. The cross beam weighed anywhere from 75 to maybe 150 pounds, 125 pounds. The stipes, which is the vertical pole, usually was always in the ground. Wasn't always, but most of the time it was already there. And what they did, he had to carry that cross beam to the place, and what they did was lift them up and then attach him on the stipes here. The stipes was fitted with a stile, which was the saddle that the criminal or the person could kind of sit on slightly. Then they had the cross beam. This was one kind of cross. They also had a cross that was extended higher. When the victim was carried, he had a sign that was carried around his neck also, which when he was placed up on the cross, that sign was placed also on the cross. And here it is in the languages of Hebrew and Latin and Greek: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that's what was put up. Don't you remember they came to Pilate and they said, "Pilate, don't say he's King of the Jews. Say that he's Jews." "No, I put down what I have put down." The reason is that he couldn't put Jesus on the cross just because Jesus claimed it. He had to put down his seditious act. He said he was King of the Jews. He announced that he was King of the Jews. Okay, this cross beam here, 5 to 6 feet, all right? 75 to 125 pounds. And then the victim was lifted up, either this kind of cross or this kind of cross. The Romans also had a third kind of cross, and that was an X. They also used that. It wasn't as popular as these others. Jesus did that for you.
Who beat Jesus? Because in the movie, Jesus and Nazareth, after the Jewish people talked to Pilate, then it showed, they were in there talking, it showed the Romans.
Roman soldiers
beat him.
Jesus, right.
And then it showed them judging Jesus, and then it looked like the Jewish people beat him then. And then they took him to the cross.
No.
So who really beat Jesus?
The Roman soldiers.
The Roman soldiers.
And they had to do that politically. The Jew didn't. That's how the Jews... See, remember when they came to Pilate? Pilate wanted to wash his hands. He said, I'm not going to have anything to do with your religion. And Pilate didn't have anything to do with that. But then they said, "Hey, do you know that this guy, he's not talking about religious things here. He claims to be king, and we have no other king but Caesar." Oh, now that's a different story. Therefore, Jesus was out of the hand of the Jews, and he was placed under the confines of the Roman Empire now, since they had convinced Pilate that he was competing. He said that he was king within the Roman Empire, and that was a no-no. All right, let's look at something else here. Some of this is a little gruesome, but I want you to see something from this Mayo Clinic article. Again, we see the type of spike, 3/8 of an inch across the top, 5 to 7 inches in length. The hand in the ancient times was anything from the wrist up. There are some indications that with that sidle that we saw, that saddle that the victim could sit on, they could actually put a nail in there. Most of the time, though, they put it here in the wrist so that the hand wouldn't tear. In here, it might tear out. But they did it both ways. That saddle allowed the victim to sit here. Most of the time, when a person was placed on the cross, they had no nails put in them. They were simply tied. Don't forget, Jesus had been tried for sedition and he'd been found guilty. So the cruelest punishment that anybody could get. See, a criminal of sedition in those days, I mean, you were less than human, and so you were treated that way. The nail through here, this shows the anatomy of the hand. If you just cut everything off this way and look straight in at my wrist, you see the nail embedded in the patibulum, which is the cross beam here. Now we go to the feet. There are actually two places that the nail could be kept. The victim with victims, when you read the Gospels about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, being taken before Pilate, being hung on the cross, being taken down, being put in the tomb, resurrecting, I want you to keep one thing in mind. The most important thing in the whole Gospel narratives is the focal point of Christ, not the chronology. And I think once you keep that in mind, everything else will start to fall right into place. Don't think in terms of time. There is chronology, but you really have to do research and dig it out. And we're gonna show you how that relates to Scripture. Okay, who has Matthew 27:45? It's going to tell us that Jesus was placed on the cross at the ninth hour. And before you read it, I want you to just look at how time was told in the ancient world to give you an idea of what they're talking about. And as you read the Scripture, you'll know exactly what's going on. Whenever you see the third hour in Scripture, it means a time interval between 6 and 9 a.m. The sixth hour is always 9 to 12, midday. The ninth hour is 12 to 3. The 12th hour is 3 to 6. Now, when you see the term hour, these are daylight hours. When you see the first watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch, these are nighttime terms. And again, first watch is from 6 to 9, second watch is from 9 to 12, third watch is from 12 to 3 a.m., fourth watch is 3 to 6 a.m., and then the cycle continues. So someone please read that. Matthew 27:45.
Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour.
Okay, what hours were they talking about? Okay, somewhere in here to somewhere in here. Ninth hour to 12th hour. Okay, sixth to what?
Sixth hour to the ninth hour.
Okay. Now, the Bible says that they had to get him off the cross. They had to get him off the cross. Why? Because of a Sabbath. There was a Sabbath there. Now I want to share some scripture here that talks about this 3-day period. Make sure I have. More transparencies than I normally do. I figured it would save time just by showing you this. Matthew 27:63-64 says, "Sir," they said, "remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said," they're speaking of Jesus as being the deceiver, "after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Then Mark also tells us, "He then, being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." You see the pattern that's going to be seen. "They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Mark 9:31. Then also 10:34, "Who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Okay. Now, there are also numerous other verses which show the same thing. We won't go through and read them all, but you get the idea. Killed, and then on the third day he will be raised again, Matthew 16:21. Then we have Matthew 17:23, Matthew 20:19 again, Luke 9:22, Luke 13:32, Luke 18:30, all talking about the third day. Luke 24:7, Luke 24:21, Luke 24:46, Acts 10:40, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. When it comes to this concept of 3 days, the tradition of the rabbis can be summed up in what this Rabbi Eliezer ben Axarah said: a day and a night are an ona. That's the Hebrew portion of time, an ona. And the portion of an ona is as the whole of it. So what he is saying, whether it's an hour of daylight, it is included as a whole day. All right? Any part of a day is considered as a day. Yes? Everybody understand that? Okay? Now, I'll show you something. If we can break this down, according to the traditional Good Friday observation, we look at this principle of Ona. It fits in very nicely, doesn't it? Talking about Nisan or April, which is the time that Jesus was crucified. We see that there was a preparation day. The crucifixion occurred here. He was buried in inhumation. He was buried on Saturday, and he rose on Sunday. Since about the only day that he's really in both day and night is this day right here, isn't it? Since he didn't, if you're going to use this day, then he died and he was taken off the cross at 6 o'clock. So therefore, according to Ona, the Jewish portion of the law, of the way that they interpret their days, this was a day, this was a day, and this was a day. Everything fits in nice, doesn't it? Everything goes along the way it's supposed to go. Until you read Matthew chapter 12. Someone read that. Jesus puts a fly in the ointment. He puts a fly in the ointment. Someone read that out loud. Chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew 12, verse 40.
Yes.
What does it say?
Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and in the heart of the earth.
It's kind of impossible what we're looking at, isn't it? Something is wrong. In actuality, if you go by Good Friday being the day of the crucifixion, he really only had one day and night, and that was Saturday, right? If he rose early Sunday morning, he didn't spend a day and night there, and he certainly was taken off the cross at 6 o'clock on Friday. There was no day there. So Jesus is saying, no way. He's going against this whole idea of Ona by saying, hey, Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. He's getting very specific. And he's turning around and he says, just as Jonah did, I am going to spend 3 days and 3 nights. All the other verses, the myriads of verses that we looked at, seem to just say 3 days. And if you just go by that, this is fine. But Jesus throws a stone into the whole thing and causes some problems here. The events between the death of Jesus, when we look at them, are numerous. Yes.
What are you trying to say?
Let me get through. You're supposed to be students of the Bible, and there are number of modern critics and other people who point at these difficulties. And you need to come up with some answers. All right? And that's what we're going to do. Someone read Matthew 27:45. Between the death and burial of Jesus, if it's true that Jesus died at about 3 p.m. on Friday and was buried before 6 p.m., don't forget the Sabbath starts what? Friday at 6 o'clock, okay? That's regular Sabbath. The same day, the latter event being necessary because the weekly Sabbath began at 6 p.m. on Friday and lasts until 6 p.m. on Saturday. They go from sunset to sunset as their day. Then within those 3 hours, the following events must have taken place. And when you begin to look at all these events that need to take place between his being taken off the cross and being placed in the tomb, it covers about 3 hours, and we can see that it's impossible. Here you have the deputation of the Jews to Pilate. They came to Pilate, you know, and Pilate heard their request and sent soldiers. Remember, they came to him and they said, hey, somebody's going to steal his body. You better put a Roman guard around that. That's what it's talking about. Soldiers came and they break the legs of the two thieves. Keep in mind now, 3 hours. After this, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. Now, they didn't drive automobiles in those days, all right? They didn't have trains or subways. After this, Joseph went to Pilate. Pilate called the centurion and asked if Jesus had been dead any while. This is the thing that I was telling you about where Pilate was surprised that John died so fast. Centurion made inquiries, probably having to send to Golgotha report to Pilate. Joseph went to the market or bazaar and bought fine linen, a transaction which would not have executed with speed because they bartered. Joseph then went to Golgotha with the linen. Pilate's permit presented the latter to the centurion on duty. Having received the centurion permission to take the body, Joseph, with the help of some of his friends and servants, for he could not do it alone, took the body down, covered the body with a cloth, tenderly carried it to Joseph's tomb. Women from Galilee followed after. Joseph, with help, would remove the soil cloth, wash it all within 3 hours. And here's all the scripture verses. The body was then laid in Joseph's new tomb. During these operations, the women watched. Joseph and his friends and servants rolled a great stone across the mouth of the tomb and departed. The women returned to the city, having seen where the body was laid without embalming. Nicodemus, unknown to the woman, procured great quantity of expensive spices, made contact again with Joseph. The women went to the market, bought the raw materials for spices. They were grinding, had time to cook them. We got a friend over here. Joseph and Nicodemus and the servants, no doubt, returned to the tomb, rolled the stone away, took out the linen cloth that was around the body, wrapped him now in grave bandages. They then wrapped the whole corpse in a single linen sheet and the head separately with a napkin, put the body back in its place. Stone was rolled again. You can see that the 3 hours is ridiculous. Couldn't happen. Something is wrong. And as students of the Bible, you do research to find out. Well, seems like there are contradictions, but there's no contradictions in God's word. It's totally accurate. So let's see if we can find a solution to this problem. Let's see what this has to say here. Matthew 26:17-19. We're gonna hit another part of the argument here. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, keep that in mind. Feast of Unleavened Bread. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him the teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared Passover. Mark 14 again tells us the same type of thing. Feast of Unleavened Bread, getting ready for the sacrificial Passover lamb. Where do you want to eat the Passover? Go into the city. The guy's going to carry it. A jar of water, follow him, etc., and etc. Come on down to Luke 22, 7-13, there came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparation for Passover. Now, I want to contrast that with John saying something completely different. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special, and I underline special, Passover. This is not the Passover. I mean, this is not the Sabbath. That was the weekly Sabbath. That was never special. In that, Sunday is not special. We go to church every Sunday. You see? They're talking now about a special Sabbath that was occurring at that time. This is not the weekly Sabbath that occurred from 6 o'clock on Friday, sundown, to 6 o'clock on Saturday, sundown. Someone turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 3-8. And I want to show you something about this special Sabbath and its relationship to Passover, because it'll have great significance as we begin to tie this all together. Exodus 12, 3-8. Someone read it. Okay, the 10th day, what's going to happen on the 10th day?
Each man is to take a lamb for his family.
Okay, that's verse 3. Go ahead.
One cord must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
Okay, that's good. We see from there that verse 3 says that on the 10th day, a lamb was to be chosen. Now it's talking about Nisan, the 10th day of April, according to the Jewish calendar. All right? The 14th day, what was to happen to the lamb? It was to be slaughtered. All right? Now that's very significant, because the 14th day is going to coincide with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who was the spotless Lamb of God. And we're going to bring that together. Okay, someone turn to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6 and 7. We're going to begin to tie this all together. Leviticus 23, verse 6 and 7.
Then on the 15th day of the same month.
Okay, before you go on, Margie, what happened on the 10th day? The lamb was picked. What happened on the 14th day? The lamb was slaughtered. Okay, now you're talking about another day here. Go ahead. What happened on the 15th day?
There is the feast of unleavened bread.
Okay, that's matzah. Go ahead.
For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work.
No work. Now that's very significant. That is a special Sabbath where no work is done. Passover will begin on the 14th day of Nisan. The 14th day. All right. The Feast of Unleavened Bread will begin on the 15th day. All right? I want to show you something. Here are the scripture references. Thursday, Friday, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That's John 12, verse 1. Friday, Saturday, that's what? That's just a regular, common, ordinary Sabbath. That's on the 10th. What happened? And these are the references in John chapter 12, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 9. On the morrow, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Lamb was chosen on Nisan 10. That's what we just read in Exodus, didn't we? That the Lamb was chosen, corresponding to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of Jesus. He was chosen. Saturday and Sunday, on the 11th, here we go, Mark 11, on the morrow, the fig tree was cursed. Do you remember that episode? Temple cleansed. Also, that's also on that on Mark 11 and 20 and 25, and you can see these verses here. In the morning, again, that's significant, they came again to Jerusalem. The fig tree incident recalls, you remember, it was all shriveled up. controversy with authorities, the discord on Olivet to the apostles. Then in Matthew chapter 20, 26 and Mark 14, when Jesus predicted after 2 days the Passover coming, that is on Thursday the 15th, all right? That's 2 days after. Monday, Tuesday of that same time, you'll see in Matthew 24, Mark 14, and Luke 22, preparation made for observance of the Passover. Then we have the supper and the anointing by Mary. We're probably on this day. Tuesday, Wednesday, we have all of these things happen and all the many, many scripture verses that fit into that. Jesus washes his apostles' feet. He eats the paschal meal with his apostles, points out the betrayer, warns the apostles against desertion. Memorial of the Lord's Supper, that's memorializes the third cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption. Then the upper room discourse, the discourse on the way to Gethsemane, the intercessory prayer, the agony of Gethsemane, rest and beginning of trials, trials after dawn, journey to Calvary and crucifixion, the hasty entombment of the body at sundown by Joseph. Because of the Wednesday-Thursday incident, the Passover Sabbath, the day that the Sabbath was a high day, which was the week, which the weekly Sabbath never was. John tells us that this was the special Sabbath that was done. Then, on Thursday, Friday, the women brought spices which to anoint Jesus' body when the Sabbath was passed. That is, the Passover Sabbath was passed. Nisan 15, not the weekly Sabbath. We haven't come to that yet, which was the next day. During this day, we'll find out that not only did Nicodemus and Joseph embalm Jesus' body, because they could go into the marketplace here and buy the spices that the Bible says. They couldn't do it here. That was a special. That was the high day, the Passover Sabbath. This next day, they were free to do it until what? 6 o'clock. That was the regular weekly Sabbath. Friday, Saturday was this Jewish weekly Sabbath. And then sometime early, very early in the morning, after sunset on Nisan 17th, our Lord rose from the dead, and the discovery was made by some of the women early on Sunday morning. And those are all the passages on how that is worked out to correspond with the Old Testament festivals of celebrating the matzah and also with the Passover, and how all this comes together. Are you beginning to see something here? You'll notice that in this particular thing, that Jesus will spend 3 days and three nights in where? In the grave. He's placed here. He has 3 hours. He dies. So he's placed here. That's not a day. One, two, three, and part of Sunday. You fit literally 24-hour days. Jesus predicted that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. Any questions on that? If the calendar is correct, what happens is that when they took him off, remember it was the Passover, it was going to start at 6 o'clock. They had to place him in the grave as fast as they could. Joseph took him down with the help of some of his followers, washed off Jesus the best that they could, put him in a cloak, put him in the tomb, rolled the stone back, and they went and they had that special Sabbath. The next day, he got a hold of Nicodemus, who was the same fella in John chapter 3, who went to Jesus by night. Jesus said, you must be born again, so on and so forth. With him, they would go to the marketplace, be able to buy the stuff, because their Sabbath didn't start again until that, till night. So the marketplace was wide open. Business as usual. At that time, they went and they rolled the rock away. This time, the Bible says that they took the cloak off and they wrapped them in grave bandages. We're going to see that and show some things in this. We're nearing to the end. Now, someone read Matthew 27:59. Another one pick up Mark 15:46. And we're going to bring this to a conclusion. And another one bring up Luke 23:53. Who has Matthew 27:59?
Joseph took the body.
Okay, now let me just set the stage before you go. Jesus has just died. Okay? They need to get him off the cross as fast as possible because 6 o'clock is approaching. All right, now read your verse.
Okay. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth.
Okay. clean linen cloth. That is the key. Jesus is not embalmed at all. All right, now that's significant. Remember what I just said. Okay, someone read Mark 15:46. It's going to be similar.
And he bought fine linen.